chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. And let me read this for us again one more time this morning. This is in middle of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." And that's where we'll stop reading this morning. I don't know how many schools still do this, but when I was in first grade, every morning when the bell rang, all the school children would gather together and we would recite the Pledge of Allegiance. In this way, we would affirm by an oath that we would be loyal to the principles of freedom and justice and to the country that we lived in that embodies them. Today, I want to help you understand the law on taking oaths that Jesus discusses in the text that we've just read here. Now, let me be up front about this from the beginning. What you will hear this morning is about as basic and simple to understand as it gets, believe it or not. The point of his teaching is that Christ and the Old Testament law, which is in perfect agreement with him, demands honesty and truthfulness from those who are citizens of his kingdom. Truth begins in your heart, and it makes its way out through your words and your actions. But our words are sealed by our actions and our beliefs that either contradict or affirm our word. This is not at all what our postmodern culture thinks is true. Or perhaps better would be that the abuse of words has left a profound cynicism about them in the mouths and minds of our people. Here's two quotes that I heard this week. For those of you who are in Sunday school, you heard them already. They come from two of the prophets of American pop culture, Kurt Cobain and Madonna. Cobain was the lead singer of the grunge band Nirvana until he killed himself back in the 90s. He wrote about words. He said, "Words stink. They aren't as important as the energy derived from music." That tiny phrase perfectly represents the sentimental nihilism that typifies most of our culture today, doesn't it? Madonna writes, "Today is the last day I'm using words. They've gone out and lost their meaning. They don't function anymore. Words are useless, especially sentences. They don't stand for anything. How can they say how I feel?" Traveling, leaving logic, traveling to the arms of unconsciousness, is what she writes. And when I heard that one, I felt like I had entered into the Twilight Zone, quite frankly. For if I'm not mistaken, America's version of the Antichrist has just used words and sentences to convey how useless words and sentences are. The contradiction in the absolute extreme. Perhaps we've come to this point because our leaders have done nothing but lie and promise things that they refuse to or cannot deliver upon. Empty campaign promises. Watergate. Monica Lewinsky. Jimmy Baker. Jimmy Swaggart. And so many others that we could name and that we can think of, have made a mockery out of words and oaths, haven't they? But contrary to what the world says, God says that words mean something. God gave us words as the primary means by which we create bonds and covenants with other people. If you think about it, it is by the word that God establishes a covenant with us. He does this through Christ, who is the Word become flesh. When we break our word, it's like Israel breaking covenant with God, or like a man breaking covenant with his wife. It is deeply hurtful in ways that if you only live by sight, you cannot possibly fathom. Because words are, in my opinion, spiritual things. And what the bonds that they create are deeper than just things that belong to the physical reality. Simply put then, Jesus' teaching on oath-taking is to get you to realize that your words and actions are supposed to cohere. Jesus' teaching on oaths is about a man or a woman being people of their word by fulfilling the vows that they make. But for some reason, human beings have this innate tendency to turn that which is simple into that which is convoluted. We easily turn that which is obvious into that which is confusing. Jesus' teaching on this has been controversial from the founding of Protestant sects like the Mennonites, the Amish, and the Quakers, all of whom are Anabaptist in origin. Prior to this period, the church understood Jesus' meaning in this text in very similar ways. Rome, the Orthodox Church, and the Reformation understood that Jesus was not giving a universal injunction against any and all oath-taking, but was instead warning us against taking hypocritical oaths with the purpose of deceiving people under religious pretenses. That's what the church taught for 1,700 years. The Anabaptists were at heart people who were countercultural. In their most famous confession of faith, called the Schleitheim Confession, their fourth point begins like this. A separation, they say, shall be made from the evil and from the wickedness which the devil planted in the world. In this manner, simply that we shall not have fellowship with them, the wicked, and not run with them in the multitude of their abominations. They're talking about separating from the world there. Since they rejected the doctrine of total depravity, the way they escaped evil was by escaping the world, you see. This is why the Amish refuse to enter the modern age today, as if somehow that which existed prior to the modern age, like horses and buggies, are not worldly things. It's such a strange thing when you think about it. Instead of starting with their own hearts, they believed that purity could come by living a simple life, free from the tyrannical oppression of established religion. Their teaching on oaths now follows from this more basic retreat from the world. It is summarized in their confession this way, they say. Christ, who teaches the perfection of the law, prohibits all swearing to his followers, whether true or false, neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor by Jerusalem, nor by our head. And that for the reason he shortly thereafter gives, for you are not able to make one hair white or black. So you see, it is for this reason that all swearing is forbidden. That's what they teach. We cannot fulfill that which we promise when we swear, for we cannot change even the very least thing on us. These Anabaptists admitted that the Old Testament did regulate oaths by placing a requirement that if an oath is taken, that it is to be done in the name of the Lord and not done falsely. Now, I'm going to give you four Old Testament laws. I suppose you can write them down. I just want you to listen to some of the things the Old Testament says about taking oaths. Deuteronomy 6:13. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Leviticus 19:12. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30:1-2. This is what the Lord commands. When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said. In Deuteronomy 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. As Hendrickson says, in each case, the emphasis is on truthfulness. A person must be truthful when he solemnizes his promise with an oath. He must really mean it. He must also be faithful in keeping that oath. That is, he must carry out his promise. That's the teaching of the Old Testament. Now, I want to stop and help you think by asking the simple question, what is so bad about that? Or to put it another way, why would this need to be abolished? Huh? The answer should be obvious. Nothing is bad about it, and therefore it doesn't need to be abolished. Jesus' teaching on oaths comes right after his teaching on murder and adultery. And as such, it belongs to the broad category of the Ten Commandments, which I will come back to in a little while. Just here, We once more need to return to Jesus' key to understanding this part of the Sermon on the Mount in verse 17. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Unfortunately, it's not just the old school Anabaptists that have caused a stir with regard to this command. It is more contemporary people as well. One of the men I read this week directly says that this law has been abrogated. Another wrote, it must be frankly admitted that here Jesus formally contravenes Old Testament law. What it permits or commands, he forbids. End quote. Do you hear that? As I've been telling you these past weeks, this is how the majority of American evangelicals understand the Sermon on the Mount in relation to the Old Testament. I cannot find any way to harmonize this view with Jesus' very clear words in verse 17. In fact, they seem an absolute contradiction to me. The strangest thing about it is that Jesus was upfront about his meaning at the very beginning of his sermon, just so that we would not make the very mistake that we're so guilty of making today. How true it is that we cannot take the scripture simply for what it says. I have not come to abolish the law. I guess that would just be too easy to take him at his word. At any rate, when we come to this law presupposing that the Old Testament has not been abolished, since that's how Jesus understood his own words, then it changes the way we come to his teaching. We understand Christ's teaching in light of the Old Testament, not against it. So now let me come to what Jesus actually says here. Look at your text, verse 33. For the fourth time now, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. And then Jesus gives us this teaching of old. And he says, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. That was the teaching of old. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, on the one hand, this is just simply summarizing Leviticus 19:12 and Numbers 30, verse 2. Yet, it is not the totality of the Old Testament's teaching on oath swearing. We have very good reason to believe that what Jesus is doing here, just like he's done before, is once more giving us the Pharisaical interpretation on oath swearing, rather than giving us a summary of Moses. As you know, the Pharisees, who were the teachers of the law in the Old Testament, mastered the letter of the law, but they wholly eliminated its intent. They cared about the external forms, but not about the heart of the matter. And as I have told you, the emphasis in this law is on truthfulness. But the Pharisees' emphasis was on the particular kind of vow that a man was making. Now, I want you to listen to how I say this and notice the subtle shift in how I read these laws. And I think you'll start to get a hint for how the Pharisee read him. Here's God's intent. You shall not swear by my name falsely. Here's how the Pharisee read it. You shall not swear by the name falsely. God's intent. When a man makes a vow to Jehovah or swears an oath, he shall not break his word. Here's how the Pharisee read it. When a man makes a vow to Jehovah or swears an oath, he shall not break his word. Here's God's intent. When you shall make a vow to Jehovah your God, you shall not be slack to pay it. Here's the Pharisee. When you make a vow to Jehovah, you shall not be slack to pay it. This shift in emphasis allows the scribes to bifurcate or to split one law, talking about being truthful, into swearing oaths that have greater and lesser kinds of meanings. What he did was to say that you could swear an oath in God's name if you really meant it. Like a kid does when he says, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. That's how a kid knows that the other kid's really serious, right? That's how a Pharisee would take it if you took an oath in God's name. You have to fulfill it because that's what the law says. But, he reasoned, you could also swear an oath by something less than the name of God. Something like earth or Jerusalem or your own head. if you do this, then it's not so important to keep your oath because, according to him, the law didn't say anything about that. Perhaps this accounts for why the Jews began to develop a superstition against even mentioning the name of God. It allowed them to break their oaths. Hendrickson summarizes what I'm telling you this way. He says, in daily conversation, oaths began to multiply by heaven and by earth and by Jerusalem and by the temple and by the altar. In order to make an impression, a person might utter such an oath, talking big and dispensing enormous promises. If the affirmation which he had made was a lie, or if the promise was never meant to be kept, that was not so bad as long as he had not sworn by the Lord. Because that's what the law said. That's what the letter said. Don't swear by the Lord. Sounds to me like American politicians have been reading the Jewish interpretation on Moses. In other words, this is what Jesus is getting at when he says it was said of old. His emphasis is on the Pharisaical hypocrisy of splitting the law. In this context, this is the context that he's talking about then, and not the context of abolishing Moses. Remember, Jesus gave the law to Moses in the first place. Now, as the greater teacher, as the greater Moses, he's revealing the intent of the Mosaic law that had always been there for so many years, but now was obscured because of the Jewish tradition that was making it the real intent no longer noticeable. And so thus Jesus says now, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Now remember, the context is not abolishing the law. You have to keep that in mind. Let me stop right there. Is this an absolute prohibition against taking oaths? Well, the Anabaptists have read it this way for centuries. Yet most of the church has not. Now, how do we solve problems when we've got contradictions like this? Here's how we do it. We let the more clear passages interpret the less clear passages. As we saw last week, if we have one text that has an exception and one that does not, we let the one that is more clear, because it has more to say, interpret the one that seems absolute because it leaves something out. In this case, we have many scriptures showing us how the apostles, and more importantly, how Jesus himself understood his own teaching on this. Let me move from the apostles to Jesus. Paul, writing many years after the Sermon on the Mount, took oaths regularly. He says, for example, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. Or he says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Or he says, I assure you before God that what I am writing is no lie. Do you hear that? There are many more texts like this I could quote from Paul or Peter or John or numerous other apostles. But it is Jesus himself at the end of the book of Matthew that teaches us at least a part of what it means when he's talking about the oath here. Because if Jesus is giving an absolute prohibition against taking oaths, then he's guilty of violating his own commandment at his trial preceding his death. Here's what he said. It's recorded. The high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer me? He was trying to find out if he believed himself to be God. What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest then said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. The point is, Jesus remained silent every time he was asked this question until he was placed under oath by the high priest to answer. At that moment, Jesus was bound to testify according to the law. Jesus did not say, well, you know, Mr. High Priest, I'd like to answer you, but I can't because I gave a new law that abolishes oaths. Of course, that would have made the point anyway and proved that he's still God, but he didn't say that. Jesus could no longer remain silent or else he would become a lawbreaker. He answered, not because he had somehow abolished the law of Moses, not because he had given a new law that overruled the old, but precisely because not a jot or a tittle passes away from the law until heaven and earth have passed away. Interestingly, Paul places the Thessalonians under a similar oath when he says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. That's how serious public reading of Scripture is in the churches. Now, how could these men do such things if Jesus were giving an absolute prohibition against oath-taking in all cases? This is what I mean, then, when I say we have to let the more clear interpret the less clear. It is often the case that in Scripture, one isolated text will seem to lead to a conclusion that contradicts many other passages. And so we have to read the Scripture as a whole, and not in isolation from itself, when it comes to misunderstandings like this one. The Scripture does not contradict itself. It is us that is mishandling the Scripture and leading us to see a contradiction when there is none in the first place. Now, returning to Jesus' words, it's now easy to understand why he says what he says. He does not see oath-taking as fundamentally based on who the oath is sworn by. Is it in the name of the Lord? Then I have to tell the truth. Is it by heaven? Well, then I don't have to tell the truth. He sees it as according to the character of the person making the oath. There's not degrees of oath-taking as the Pharisees taught. Thus, Jesus says, do not swear by heaven. Now, think about what he's saying here. Why? Not because it's wrong to swear under any circumstance, but because to swear by heaven is essentially the same thing as swearing by God's name. That's his point. This is his own explanation. He says, for, Jesus says, heaven is the throne of God. He's quoting the psalm there. Jesus is affirming, not repudiating, David's meaning. If you swear by heaven, you are really swearing by God's name anyway. So keep your oath. That's the point. The same goes for swearing by earth. Jesus says, for, earth is his footstool. Which is exactly what Isaiah said. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. The same goes for Jerusalem, his third example. For, Jesus says, it is the city of the great king. Notice how he doesn't just say, don't swear by heaven, earth, or Jerusalem. He tells you why. It's because all these things ultimately come back to God. Even swearing on your own head will not allow you to take an oath in vain. For, Jesus says, you cannot make one hair white or black. In other words, it is God alone who determines whether at any given moment a hair is to be white or black. Since this is true, even swearing by one's head is swearing by God and is as binding as is a different type of oath. With these words, Jesus is telling us that all of life belongs to God. Nothing exists, nothing has been made that is unconnected to Him. Viewed from this perspective, every single oath that you make has to do with Him. It's better, concludes Jesus, not to take an oath at all. Actually, that's exactly what Ecclesiastes says. If one is taking an oath under a name as a means of appearing spiritual, as a means of talking big without any intent on making good on the vow. What's so ironical about the Anabaptist view is that taking an oath is actually confirmed by what Jesus says to conclude his teaching. Jesus concludes saying, let what you say simply be yes or no. Isn't that what he did when he was placed under oath? Yes, it is as you say. He says anything more comes from the evil one, or your own evil intent to feign religiosity while secretly intending to lie in order to not fulfill the oath that you just swore. James, who is Jesus' half-brother, has almost the exact same teaching as Jesus. He says, James 5:12, above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. He clearly has in mind Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Oath. Sermon on the Mount. But do you not realize, brothers and sisters, that saying yes or no is itself an oath, confirming that what you have just said is true or false? The very word yes or no confirms that the oath still belongs for New Testament Christians. Now, you may not understand how that can be, so let me define an oath for you. In its broadest meaning, an oath is simply a formal or binding statement. That's what an oath is. It's a formal or binding statement. If you decided not to do your homework, okay, and your dad asks, son, have you finished your homework? Whether you answer, not by the hair of my chinny chin chin, Or if you just say yes and lie without any other words. Either way, you're binding your statement to the truthfulness of what your father has asked. Either way, simply by answering, you've taken an oath of some sort. In this way, the very teaching proves that oath-taking is not universally condemned. A less sweeping definition of an oath would be something like this. It's affirming the truth of a statement by calling on someone or something to execute sanctions against you if the statement in question is not true. Today, people say, "I swear on my mother's grave," even if she isn't dead, right? Or they say, "I swear to God," like we say in our courts when we're placed under oath. I don't know if that still is in our courts or not. This is the kind of oath that calls down a curse if you're not telling the truth or if you're not willing to complete the demands you just placed yourself under. Now, calling down curses like this was deeply embedded in the Jewish mindset as the covenant people of Jehovah God. When you read the covenant blessings and curses in Deuteronomy, you find God commanding the people to swear an oath that they will remain loyal to the covenant. Listen to this. I could go on and on, but this is in Deuteronomy 27. "Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of the craftsman's hand, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or his mother. Then all the people shall say, Amen." Do you hear that? You're calling down a curse on yourself by affirming that. We don't often think about this little word amen in the context of taking an oath, I'm afraid. But when you say it, you're affirming your agreement with something that another person has said. The word amen means truly. It means to confirm, support, or uphold. It means to be faithful. With regard to God, it means that I confirm that He is faithful and true. As these verses prove in the covenant context of Scripture, now, look at that. In the covenant context of Scripture, amen is an oath that calls down a covenant blessing or a curse on somebody's head. In a very real sense, bearing witness before the court of heaven as a defendant would in a courtroom today. When you say amen, you say, "Yes, Lord, what you say is true." Amen is a very important word. If you don't agree with the person or the words, then you shouldn't say amen. All right, I was hoping somebody would do that, Mason. But if you do agree, then Scripture has to some degree placed you under an oath to testify before others that what you hear, you also confess with your own mouth. Doesn't the Scripture tell us that salvation comes through our own words? You must believe in your heart, but inward piety is not enough, according to the Scripture, because words establish bonds and covenants. And so Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. Our very salvation is established because of an oath given in front of other people. If all oath-taking is abolished, then how, pray tell, can I be saved? Now, I want to take a minute to think about the implication of Jesus' teaching. The first implication is one that many of you still fail to grasp the importance of. Jesus has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I told one of you earlier, I'm going to drill this into your heads until you're sick of it. The way you understand this affects every area of your walk with God. Is He a God that changes or not? Is His moral law timeless, or is it culturally relative? Do you have to obey Him, or don't you? Do you need to know the Old Testament, or can you skip all those boring laws and prophetic discourses on Israel's disobedience because it's not relevant to you as a New Testament Christian? That's how practical this is. I used to wonder why we even had an Old Testament as Christians, quite frankly. Nobody ever preached it. I knew few who had ever read it. Frankly, I still think this is the case. I read it. I was interested in what it had to say, but I really didn't know how it applied to me. But today I've come to cherish its words and its detail and its boring laws, because I know the God that it is telling me about. And it's the same God that I find right here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Understanding the relationship between the Old and the New Testament has, quite frankly, made my Bible study come alive with a never-ending discovery of ideas about God and His character and His holiness and His love towards me. If you want to know God, then you need to learn to love His Word, His oath towards you. For it is through the Word that we come to know God. Second one is that thinking about Jesus' words regarding fulfilling the law makes me wonder how He has fulfilled this law. Hebrews tells us, when God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Later, Hebrews tells us that they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them in from a distance. I was thinking about that, and I think this is the way to sort out that problem. Abraham, you see, was given a promise. But he did not receive the full thing promised in his lifetime. Instead, he received temporary promises as a faithful pledge on God's part that the eternal promises to come in Christ would soon be. God's oath to give Abraham the promise is fulfilled in Christ, who himself died to usher in the new covenant because of an oath that he swore while he was on trial. Quite literally, Jesus is God's covenantal oath pledge to us. He fulfills the oath law by being the very promise kept by God sworn in an oath to Abraham. It's interesting, the psalm that we read, the very last line says, I will pay my vows to you when all the church comes to know you. You sing that Psalm 22, and you ought to be thinking about Christ and what He says to God. He fulfills His vow to God by saving the people God gave Him. Isn't that a great thing? And you say that oaths don't exist anymore. I just don't understand this. I told you that Jesus was placed under oath to confess if He was really the Son of God or not. In so answering, Jesus sealed His fate, death by crucifixion. He was faithful and true to His God, though it meant that He must die for His oath. In this way also, Christ has brought to pass the covenant that God had sworn many years earlier by an oath. As our head, His oath secured our righteousness, the very righteousness that we need to enter the kingdom of God. The same righteousness that Christ said must exceed that of the Pharisees earlier in this sermon. If you understand this, you're to believe what Jesus says. You want to know how you may be saved? It's by believing the things that God tells you about Jesus. That's how you're saved. But we're His body. As His body, the righteousness that God still requires flows from the head into the arms and the feet and the mouth and the hands of the church. The church is the door through which men enter the kingdom of God. Through the law, the head tells the body what is required of it to do. The head can do this because He's already done it Himself. The body, since it is not paralyzed or taken over with a strange disease, is able to perform what the head signals for it to do. Just like your arm is able to move, simply because your head tells it to move. Thus, the law affects me very personally. But in what way? Let me suggest to you that oath-taking is wrapped up in the Ten Commandments in two specific ways. Keeping our vows to the Lord is obedience to the command not to take His name in vain. The larger catechism says that some of the sins forbidden in the third commandment are these: the not using of God's name as is required, and all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows if lawful, and fulfilling them if things unlawful. Every oath, when it comes down to it, is an oath unto the Lord. So to lie under oath is to break promise given under oath, and it's to break the third commandment of taking the name of the Lord in vain. If you take a lawful oath and do not fulfill it, then you're guilty of demeaning the name of God. telling the church and the world that you don't take the God that you say you worship very seriously at all. Because after all, he's not going to call down covenant curses on me. This is very seriously, as the commandment says, it's very serious because the commandment says, the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Keeping our vows in general is obedience to the command not to bear false witness as well. That's the ninth commandment. This is why the heart of the commandment is to be truthful people. Bearing false witness is not being a truthful person. When we do as the Pharisees, we become guilty of lying both to God and to our neighbor. What happens to the person who lies like this? I'm sure we all know more than one person that we can know that we know that we can never trust, right? How many of us have worked for or have worked with people who swear up and down to do things, to fulfill them, what they say, but they never follow through with it? This is the way much of American business is run today. Integrity is in short supply. Many employers look for qualities like this above almost all others because they can't find people who are truthful. Kingdom people are not to be false because the kingdom of God is a beacon of truth and righteousness in the universe. We're not to show the world that we really believe our God is a joke and his rules are trivial and worthless standards that we measure our lives by because we can't keep our vows. But that's what we tell the world when we don't keep our vows. Have you promised your boss that you will do your work in a certain amount of time? Then do it. Now, I'm reminded of this fellow. I really like this guy that I used to work with. He was a Christian guy, and he was on an hourly wage. He used to spend hours talking with people that weren't on an hourly wage about God. But you know what? He had sworn an oath that he would do his job, and he wasn't doing his job, and he eventually got fired. He was breaking his oath. Did you tell your parents that you would be home for supper and follow through with your word? Here's one that I think is interesting. Did you tell your kids that you would discipline them the next time they disobeyed? Follow through with your word so that they'll learn that they can trust you. Did you tell them that you would do something for them if they did such and such a thing? Don't be hasty to complete your vow with your children, parents. Have you pledged to be married unto death? Do you part? Remember your vow and don't fail to fulfill it. Did you publicly swear before the church at your baptism that you trust in Christ? Then please remain faithful to your testimony, to your stated beliefs, and to Christ's church until he shall return. This is how serious taking vows is. The very last words of the Bible are an oath. Do you know that? Sworn by the apostle about the very thing of Christ's return. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. John says, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's amazing how often we take oaths that we're not really serious at all about keeping. I swear on my mother's grave. Or we say, trust me. I'm serious. Want to bet? Believe me. Honestly. We say these things all the time. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. How often we say these things without even thinking that what we're doing is taking up an oath. Jesus wants us to think about that in such a way that we'll begin to take our own words seriously again. It's not a trivial matter. That's Jesus' point. If your word is good, then people will know they can trust you. You don't have to say, believe me, I'm telling you the truth. Because when you promise to do a thing, you follow through with it. Shouldn't have to add an oath to get somebody to believe you. Kingdom people are truth tellers. David said, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. This manifests itself outwardly in the way that we behave towards others when we give our word. This is really just the common sense application of Jesus' teaching. We are salt and light to a decaying, dark world. We do not want to give Christ a bad name that God and his people can't be trusted. This is what Jesus means by letting your yes be yes and your no be no. I said the Pledge of Allegiance when I was in the first grade. I would do so today. Though this is not a sermon intended to defend my relationship and the status of being an American versus being a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. The reason I would have no problem doing such a thing is because I believe words are meaningful and oaths cannot help but be taken. And Jesus is not abolishing the law on taking oaths. Beloved, learn to keep your word to others as God has kept his oath to you, so that you might be saved. In this way, you will fulfill your oaths without making a mockery of God. In doing so, you will be like your Savior, the Lord Jesus, who has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. I'd ask that you pray with me together. Lord, every single week that I come to this Sermon on the Mount, I can't help but be convicted because my words are often frivolous and I clearly say things that I don't follow through with, and other times I lie about things when somebody asks me to tell the truth. And I know that this is the case with all of us in here. You give us your law to be a reflection of your holiness and your truthfulness and your perfection. It shows us how the Lord Jesus Christ has obeyed the law on our behalf. It also shows us our sin, Lord, and I would ask that you would forgive us for when we don't take our word seriously. We live in a day and age where the church is making a mockery of words, and they mean less and less every day and every week. And part of this stems because of our own moral failure to keep our word. We're not letting our yes be yes and our no be no, but we're often guilty of doing the very thing that the Pharisees do by swearing in things that make our word become trivial and meaningless and it can't be trusted by other people. I would ask, O Lord, that you would indeed help us to see how you have kept your oath towards us in the Scripture. Help us to understand your entire word, all of the Bible, as your oath and your pledge of goodness and mercy towards us who believe in Christ. Help us also, Lord, to be reminded of the warnings that those who do not trust in Christ will have a curse brought down upon them as they end up in eternal hell because their sins have not been satisfied and the wrath of God has not been turned away from them. Both sides of this oath-taking are in the Scriptures. I would ask, Lord, that there is anyone here this morning who does not know you, that you would cause your word, even through this simple law of our oaths, that you would cause it to burn in their hearts and cause them to understand and recognize their sin, and that they need a Savior to be perfect in God's sight. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has obeyed this law and every other law perfectly on their behalf, so that your wrath would be turned away from them, so that they could know your love and your goodness towards them, and so that they could be filled with the Holy Spirit, who then gives them the ability to obey the law for the first time. Lord, for those who are here this morning who have known you for a very long time, I would ask that your law would do the same work in their hearts, convict them of their sin, drive them back to the Lord Jesus Christ, but show them, Lord, that kingdom people are those who want to live and desire to live with truth in the innermost parts. Help our words to be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, may our actions follow in line with our words, especially as they relate towards other people, the things that we do and say towards them. And in this way, we pray that you would build your kingdom through your church. We pray for these things in Christ's name.